invite you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 through 13 this morning. This is the passage we'll be looking at together as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 8, verses 15 through 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Let go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So, Lord, we again appeal to you to ask for you to give us light and truth and understanding to speak to us through your word. Lord, to speak not just to our minds and our understanding, but as has already been prayed, to our hearts and to our wills. So please give us that help as we need it this morning. We pray in your own great name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we pick up here in Matthew chapter 8, you may remember from last week that I discussed how chapters 8 and 9 are really a compacted series of 10 major miracle or sign events. That Jesus at this point, or Matthew, is compiling the life of Jesus in such a way that he has 10 major sections in chapter 8 and 9 to show that Jesus is really the one that he claims to be. That he has dominion over nature, that he has dominion over demons, that he has a dominion over sicknesses, and eventually he'll show even over death itself. And so this is really Matthew saying, okay, you know, all of that stuff you heard in 5, 6, and 7 with what Jesus said and the kingdom coming, the kingdom has come. And this is the evidence that the kingdom has come, and this is the king, and this is the one, and you can be sure that he is the one who has come from heaven to establish his kingdom and to bring it on earth even as it is in heaven. Now, let me just make somewhat of a passing comment, a little more than a passing comment, that this account is also given by Luke himself. And in Luke, it's different. In Luke, it's different in some important ways, but one of the things we have to do when we read the Gospels and think about that together is, why did Matthew leave out certain details, not contradictory details, but why was it that he brings the centurion to see Jesus, while in Luke, it's not the centurion, but it's the representatives of the centurion? And I'm not going to get into all the reasons I think why that is, but if you go over and you say, there's a cross-reference in my Bible, I'm going to go over there to Luke, and I'm going to look at that over in Luke chapter 8, and you read that and you go, wait a minute, this is a contradiction. Stephen didn't even mention that. He must have not read the other one. I'm just saying that I did. And it's recognized that there are some significant differences, but what Matthew is doing is compressing the story to make a major point that is going to drive us from Matthew chapter 8 all the way to Matthew 28. And I'm going to get into that in the application today. So Matthew abbreviates the details to serve the overarching purpose of his gospel and removes details that don't serve his direct purpose. And you'll see that with the gospel writers, they're doing that all the time, not in a contradictory way, but in a way that serves the way they're telling the story. So let's look together, first of all, at verse 5, and we're just going to basically a running commentary to look at the story as it stands and see what we can learn from it, and then we'll come to the end and apply some very specific applications. So what we're told here in verse 5 is that he had entered Capernaum and a centurion came forward to him. And you say, well, where in the world is Capernaum? Well, it's a long way from Nashville. I can assure you of that. Capernaum, if you can imagine in your mind, or the flannel graph from Sunday school, or that map in the back of your Bible, you'll know the Dead Sea is down here. You've got the Mediterranean Sea here. You've got the Gaza Strip, you've got Jerusalem, you've got over here, you've got the Dead Sea, and then you've got the River Jordan running up, and then up here you've got the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, and specifically Capernaum, is the primary place that he spends the majority of his itinerant ministry when he's not going down to Jerusalem or to Samaria. This is really home base for him. This town, Capernaum, was the northwestern town on the Sea of Galilee. So you can look in your Bible map and see that. Well, we're introduced to, for the first time in Matthew, a centurion. And what is a centurion? Well, kids, you can hear the word century in that, can't you? Centurion, centenarian, it means, it comes from the word that means 100. Probably this word originally meant a soldier, kind of like an officer or a captain who had directly under him, 100 soldiers. Now, as you look at the literature and how centurion is used, sadly, strangely, it comes to mean other things. But originally, it's just someone who is over about 100 men. Originally indicating this responsibility for 100 men or so. And what the interesting thing I find interesting is that in the New Testament, centurions are by far considered as positive. You've got the centurion at the cross. You've got this centurion. Centurions, though, as we'll see in a moment, are representatives of the Roman oppressive government over Israel. Generally, the gospel writers and the writer of Acts says, these are pretty good guys, it seems, at least the way that they're portrayed. I find that very interesting. Well, again, who was this man? As much as we can figure out, this is all the information we have, but we can take some guesses. And I think the United Bible Society comment on this gives us some pretty good guesses that lean us in the right direction. They say the man was probably a Gentile from Syria serving in the Roman army, to which everybody's going to go, boo, Roman army's bad. The centurions were career soldiers, and as such, they were often the most experienced and most highly regarded men in the Roman army, which may be say something of their integrity and character, why the New Testament writers actually put them in a positive light. This centurion was probably stationed in Palestine for the sake of policing duties. The Romans would not have allowed the governor of Galilee, that is Herod Antipas, to maintain a Jewish army. In other words, he is one of the local government police officers, because when you have a nation that's in submission to you, you can't have them ruling the nation. You can't have them policing the nation. You need the government doing it. And that's who he is. He's a representative of Rome. He's a representative of the government. He would not have been liked by the Jews, I assure you. D.A. Carson goes on to say, the centurions were the actual working officers, the backbone of the army. The discipline and efficiency of the legion as a fighting unit depended on the centurion. So I hope that gets you a feel that this wasn't just a foot soldier. This wasn't somebody who just sat in his quarters and didn't do anything. This was a working man. This was a man of influence. This was, as far as we know, a man of integrity. And actually, that's where Luke gives us a little bit of extra information, that the Jewish leaders actually held him in high esteem. They come and petition Jesus and say, do for this man what we ask you to, because he is a friend of our people. So that fills out even a little bit more. So this in the area of Capernaum, after he comes off the Sermon on the Mount for some time, the centurion comes to him and appeals to him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Which raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Like, how does he know about Jesus? Has he already heard about the leper? Has there already been healing ministry? There's a lot of questions we don't know. Does he know he's the Messiah? Does he just know that he's a healer? How much has he been taught? And quite frankly, we just don't know. We don't know how much information he has. Is he a God-fearer? Is he a proselyte? Is he one who's adopted the Jewish religion? Well, typically in the New Testament, when a Gentile has done that, the authors seem to tell us. But that's not mentioned in this case. But he's certainly a friend of the Jews and of the Jewish leaders. But notice the situation here. He's coming, and from Luke's gospel, it's even at a more distance. But he comes to Jesus and says, and makes an appeal for his servant, which this is an interesting word compared to the word that Luke uses. It probably means a servant who is a younger man, maybe even a teenager. And as we put the pieces together, his sympathy for him, his love for him, it seems that this is what we would notice as a British Batman, not the same as Batman, though I really like that. But it's the British Batman. He's kind of, think about Frodo and Samwise Gamgee. Samwise was the gardener. But almost every Tolkien scholar says really what Tolkien was doing with Samwise and with Frodo was like the more well-off, wealthy captain officer in the British Army. Samwise was his Batman. His Batman. He was the one who was going to carry his bags. And you'll see that again and again, Samwise says, "Mr. Frodo, Mr. Frodo." And he's, you know, "You are the hero of the story. You're the one that knows everything. You're the one," though you know how the end of that story ends with Samwise. But that's probably, as much as we can put the pieces together, that this is a dear servant to him. This is someone who is his right-hand man. This is his armor bearer. This is somebody that he loves very dearly. And that's a little bit of speculation, but it's clearly somebody that's dear to him to go to this extent of concern. And notice the descriptive words that Matthew tells us here. He says, first of all, he's paralyzed. And the word here may actually indicate that he had polio. And I did a Google search on polio, and thank God for that scourge that has largely been wiped out. What this does to children, what this virus does to, it's just horrific. And if that's what's going on here before what happens in order to get a handle on that in later modern history, this guy was in poor shape. He comes down with this having lived normally and it attacks his system. So if it's polio or if it's something else, clearly he can't get out. He can't move, which is why he goes on to describe him. He's at home. Probably indicating the impossibility of him traveling. Many times people would travel to Jesus. The leper travels to Jesus. This guy can't get out of the house. And not only that, is he just incapacitated? Notice the words that he is suffering terribly. And the Greek really, really agitates this. It's like shaking up a soda bottle and starting to pop the top off and it's fizzing. And it's that kind of terrible angst of suffering, that this man is just not home going, "Man, I wish I could get out and go to the store." He is writhing in pain and in anguish, which moves this officer to come to Jesus. I just want to note, here's a man who is influential over a lot of people. He's a man over at least 100 people. He's a man of some means. He's a career soldier. But what does he do? He hears of Jesus who can heal, and he's so moved out of his sympathy and love for his suffering Batman, his suffering servant, that he is moved to come to Jesus to break, as we'll see in a minute, all social bounds and even put himself at risk of ridicule to come to Jesus. But I want us to notice that there's no actual request in what he says here. He merely says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." He doesn't say, "Come and heal him." He doesn't say, "Can you heal?" He doesn't give a request. He's just presenting his case to Jesus. "I have a servant that I love and I move with sympathy and empathy. And Jesus, I just want to make known to you that I have the servant paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And now Jesus at this point says, "I will come and heal him." Notice in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." Which seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Well, until the commentators who are like really, really smart and know Greek really, really well, turn your world upside down. And they say something like, "Yeah, this is something a little bit different, unusual in the Greek." And you go, "Huh? What is that?" Well, without getting into the Greeky details, in the Greek, it's probably indicating something other than ESV and most modern translations have. And it's not for certain, but again, there's strong probability that there's something going on here. And what is assumed in Jesus' response is that he would go to the house of a Gentile. Now, let me just say that Jesus never recorded in the New Testament goes to a house of a Gentile. So to have a Gentile come and show up, and to have a Jew and a Jewish rabbi who is born under the law and with all of the social stigma that happens there, all of the Jews standing around and even the Gentiles standing around and the centurion himself, when Jesus says, "I will come to your house," everybody, it would have been like a kick in the chest. So I think we lose the impact of what's really going on here just because we go, "I will come to your house." Well, of course, he's going to go heal. He does that with Matthew. He does that with Peter's mom. He does that. He just goes to the house. No, 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 no. You don't understand. Jewish rabbis do not go into Gentiles' houses ever for any reason. Never. You don't do it. And I could come up with some really yucky illustrations that some of you kids would go, "Ooh, cool." That indicates that this is not something you do. It defiles you to touch a Gentile, to go into their home. This was, and to touch us and do all of that. But we've already seen from Jesus' previous action with the leper, like he's okay. He's He's bulletproof. He's separate from sinful sinners. He is, yes, under the law, but he comes and he brings healing and power. And so what is assumed to Jesus' response is that he will go. And this is not only a Gentile, but this is one of the oppressors in the government. Imagine being in a foreign land, or imagine that the commies actually came back in the 80s, right? And overthrew our government. And now these are the representatives of the bad guys, the Reds. They're the ones here who are oppressing us. And we were, you know, acting and pushing against them. That's how the Jews felt. These are foreign oppressors who are not letting us live out our purposes within the nation. So not only is a Gentile, but he is one of these stinking centurion soldiers that are coming around and policing our land. When Jesus says, "I will come to your house," even if we take it as it's translated, everybody would have gasped. What? It would have been absurd. Surely, Peter, if Jesus didn't speak up, if the centurion doesn't speak up at this point, surely Peter's getting ready. Peter's like, "Hold on a second. Let me get my foot, I'm getting ready to put it in my mouth." Because that's what he would have done. They would have said, "No way." Well, consider, and here the commentator, I think R.T. France, is particularly helpful. He says, the only time in the whole gospel, or in all the gospels, or indeed any of the gospels, when he will enter a Gentile building is when he has no choice in the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem at his trial. That's it. And so what seems to be happening here is not merely a statement of intent, but an implied question. And here the word is ego, the Greek word, which seems to be something more like this. I myself come to your house. Which leans it, because of the emphasis at the first of the sentence, and again, the Greek smart people say, no, something else is going here. It's not just a blank declaration, I will come to your house. It leans into a question and says, so shall I come to your house? Shall, and the emphasis up front is, shall I come into your house? You see, that ratchets it up the tension, doesn't it? Shall I? I didn't make this up. Guys a lot smarter than me figured this out, or at least suggest it. France says this again. The way that Jesus phrases it, it draws out the surprising nature of the request apparently implied in the Gentile officer's appeal to a local Jewish healer. And the emphatic I draws attention to the highly irregular suggestion that he, a good Jew, should visit a Gentile house. You want me to come and heal him? Jesus' question thus places the racial issue firmly in the forefront of the reader's understanding of the story. Me? Go to one of those kind of people's houses? And so he brings racism right to the front. And what seems to happen here is Jesus responds with a somewhat of a put off, similar to Matthew's account when the woman of Cana comes and says, can you give me something? Can you help me? Can you? And he says, oh, I've not come but to the house of Israel. And she said, well, even the dogs get the crumbs off the table. And he says, ah. And he pushes back just a little bit on this case to draw out this man's faith. It's really quite remarkable. Our Savior knew how to engage people remarkably. Sondervan's study Bible says Jesus is asking if he, a Jew, should come go to the home of a Gentile and risk ritual impurity. And in doing so, he draws out the man's extraordinary belief that Jesus can heal from a distance, something that hasn't happened at this point. When you go over, read Luke, healing after healing after healing after healing after healing is in the presence. He's touching them. He's speaking to them. They're coming to him. And now for the first time, this person's not even in his presence. Can he heal that person? That's what's going on here. God is revealing through Jesus and these questions that he's not just the approximate Savior when he's standing next to you. He is the Savior that even while you are far off, yet he is near. And I think the likelihood of this interpretation or translation is seen by the centurion's response. Should I come to your house? Should I come to your house? The centurion replies, no. That's not what I was suggesting. No. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is not what I'm suggesting. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. Folks, this is really amazing. This is really amazing. It is easy to miss the significance and marvel of this. The reality is this is a representative of Rome speaking such lofty words of the one who is his subject. This is a Roman soldier who had power and influence and money and slaves, and he had a career and he had all of this. He hears and is moved with such sympathy for his servant. He hears of a Jewish, they would have thought, rabbi, healer, quack, and he hears of him and he comes with such great faith. And he doesn't say, well, like many Gentiles would, you're not worthy to come in my house, Jew. He would say, Jew, you are not worthy, or I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is not what I'm suggesting. That is not what I was suggesting. I would never have you do that. This is really amazing. France again says, it would be remarkable as addressed by an officer of the occupying forces to a socially insignificant member of the subject race. Remember, Jesus isn't even a Pharisee. He's not even properly trained. He didn't go to college. He's a man who showed up, preached some sermons, and is now apparently doing some healings. And this man comes and subjects himself and he says, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. It's really remarkable. Wilkins says the centurion displays a remarkable sensitivity for Jewish traditions by considering himself unworthy to receive the Jewish teacher and not the other way around. Now, let's just contrast this for a minute. Remember Naaman the Syrian, the guy with leprosy in 2 Kings 5? Remember that? Syrians come in, they take over Israel, bring them into exile. There's a girl. I mean, who wants to be that girl? Like, you've killed my family. I'm now a servant in your household, which might imply certain things or not certain things. He has leprosy. She watches him day by day. And finally, she said, I know somebody can heal you. What in the world? Would you do that? You say, curse that guy. He's a commander in the army of Syria. And here's a Jewish servant girl who is probably orphaned, taken out of her land, who has a disposition of good toward this man and says, if you go to Israel, there's a guy there that can heal you. And remember Naaman coming in? Naaman doesn't come in and say, where's the prophet? I submit myself to you. I want to hear what you have to say. Tell me what to do and I'll do whatever you want. I am not worthy. He comes in and says, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm the captain of the army of Syria. Go dunk yourself in the river seven times, right? And he's like, was there not a river back in my homeland? What's wrong with you? You're an idiot. And his servant says, look, dude, just try it. What do you have to lose? So contrast Naaman the Syrian and his arrogance, and you're a Jew and you're a prophet and no, and God still heals him through that. This man is of such different character, and he says, I'm not worthy to have you, a Jew, the teacher, the healer, come into my home. The amount of submission and humility in this man is absolutely remarkable. But he is driven out of love and purpose and compassion, and, as we'll see, faith. The reality is that this man is serving the greatest human king of all human history, Caesar. And yet he comes to the King of Kings in utmost submission. So he clarifies that he isn't asking Jesus to come and heal the servant. Rather, he has something else in mind. He says something that, again, in the story and in how it's lying out, he says, you don't even need to come. All you have to do is speak a word, and your healing power will traverse over land and sea and will come in and heal my servant. You just have to say it. This is an expression of astounding faith that all Jesus has to do is speak words, and by virtue of those words, without his presence, without a touch, the servant will not just survive, but he will be fully healed. All you got to do is speak, and he will not just survive the night. He will be absolutely healed from paralyzation that immobilizes him under great and terrible distress and pain. All you got to do is say, healed, and my servant will be fine. That what Do you feel now when Jesus goes, what is this? Are you feeling it now? Where did this come from? This man displays amazing clarity to the authority and power of Jesus. The verse goes on to say, for I too, the reason I don't want you to come, all you got to do is speak the word. And here's why. For I too am a man under authority. Verse 9. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does that. He said, okay, here, let me, Jesus, here's an illustration for you. You're the great illustrator. How do I know that you can speak a word and my servant will be healed? How do I know that? Well, what I think of is that I too am a man under authority, under Caesar. And this man, the centurion, doesn't have to go do all the work himself. All he has to do is say a word and those soldiers will go out and do his will. Because ultimately he's under the will of Caesar. He's under the authority of Caesar. He's expressing here, I know you were sent from God. I know that you're a man under authority, that God sent you, that God is the one who sent you into this world. And because you are under his authority as the Son of God, all you have to do is speak and you can accomplish everything that God can accomplish. Could God heal my servant back there? You betcha he could. But you, Jesus, as the special presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, and because you're a man under the authority and you are the Messiah, you are the prophet, you are the king, you're all those things, you're a man under authority, all you have to do is speak. And the demons and nature and sickness can do whatever you tell it to do. And what is Jesus' response? Yes, you're right. Good job. Now, when Jesus heard this very interesting word, I think it's thou izomai, he is astonished. Do you have a Jesus that can be astonished? You have a Jesus that goes, Peter, or is this your Jesus? That's right. No, the word is very powerful. It's like his breath is taken away. Jesus is astonished. He marvels. This word means to be moved to wonder and admiration. Folks, I didn't write it. Matthew did. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if he said it, I believe it. Well, that's just an analogy for no. He marveled. He was amazed. He was astounded. He was moved with wonder and admiration. And what caused this astonishment in him? And he said to those who follow him. See, when I said, hey, Peter, check this out, I wasn't just making that up. He said to those who follow him, he's not even talking to the man. He turns to those who follow him and says, hey, did you all see that? Did you hear that? He says to those who follow him, I tell you something that is absolutely true. Now, everything that Jesus says is true, but when he puts amen at the beginning of it, amen, amen, truly, truly, or just truly, everything he says is true. But when he says truly, he escalates it and says, I'm going to say something that's probably going to shock you, but I'm telling you it's true. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Wow. Which, if I'm an apostle, I go, what's up with that? If I'm the leper, I'm like, what's up with that? If I'm Mary, I'm, what's up with that? Zacharias, Elizabeth. But Jesus is astounded. And he turns to his disciples. He said, in all of Israel, this Gentile soldier gets it. Like even more than you guys get it right now. And he commends him and he honors him. And he says, this faith in me is higher above. I mean, everybody else is kind of down here. There's some people who don't have any there. And this guy's a spike. It's like nobody else has shown this kind of faith. By this statement, he publicly commends the centurion. I mean, can you imagine the centurion? He turns around to his disciples and says, I've never has found such faith in all of Israel from a Gentile. Those dog Gentiles. Jesus is astounded and marvels at the faith of a Gentile soldier. You get the point. Matthew Henry says, when we just think about this man being a soldier, listen to Matthew Henry. God has his remnant among all sorts of people. No man's calling or place in the world, or woman, no man's calling or place in the world will be an excuse for his unbelief and impiety. None shall say in the great day, I would have been religious if I had not been a soldier. I would have been more religious if I had not been a police officer. I'd been more religious if I hadn't. And by religious, you know what I mean. It means truly spiritual. Not just religious, but known the Lord more. If I had not done this job, if I had not had this in life, and I hadn't been treated this way when I was young. Matthew Henry says, in the great day, none will say I would have been more religious, I would have been more spiritual if I had not experienced or been through this or that. He says, for such there are among the ransomed of the Lord. And sometimes where grace conquers the unlikely, it is more than a conqueror. This soldier that was good was very good. So we read the soldier and we tick him off of our list of people who came to Jesus. Jesus says, hold the boat, stop the show. There's nobody like this that I've seen yet. If Jesus says this about this guy, I think we ought to pause and think about that. Again, France points out that the remarkable faith of the centurion then is to be understood not in the Pauline sense of, let me use a big term, soteriological commitment. Did he understand all the ins and outs of who Jesus was? Did he understand fully God, fully man? Did he understand all that? No, but he heard about Jesus. He came to Jesus and he cried out to Jesus and he says, you're worthy and I'm not. And Jesus says, that's the kind of faith that impresses me. In the fact of having an impression on me, it causes me to marvel. This guy had a massive amount of ignorance of who Jesus was, but he says his faith is greater. It's not just the smartest who know the most that have the greatest faith. Sometimes they have the least faith. And oftentimes it's the simple who see and hear about Jesus and come who have the strongest and the mightiest faith. Don't equate faith with theological knowledge. They're not necessarily the same. Now, do we want theological knowledge? Do we want to know more of who Jesus is? Yeah, but if our faith isn't feeding on that knowledge, it's just empty. It's just empty. Well, if Jesus hasn't surprised us enough already and kicked the air out of all of his disciples, notice what he says next. I tell you, truly I tell you, I've not found such faith in all of Israel. Then he says this, I tell you, many will come. In reference to this Gentile, to this soldier, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Heresy! That's heresy! The dogs don't get to the table. Every Jew knows that. What kind of teacher is this? No, no, no. You can't get Gentiles sitting. I mean, maybe they have the cheap seats. They've got the nosebleed section. But they're not at table reclining with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because you people don't get there. Everybody who says, you know what Jesus did in the New Testament when you read the Gospels is he succumbed, what's the past tense, aorist tense, you know what I mean. He succumbed. Mr. Bieberstein, what is it? Okay, any of them, okay. I need Grammarly. Some of you have seen those advertisements. I need a dynamic Grammarly up here helping me. Putting squiggly lines under. He succumbed. I'm sorry. Let me pull that rabbit back. Ah, that's what it is. So that he just gave himself to common Jewish sentiment. Well, he just said he believed in demons. He just said he believed in this. He just said this. Because that's what the Jews did and he was appeasing them. You read a passage like this and you're like, he ain't appeasing nobody. No, this is not a weak-willed man who's just going with the flow. He is coming against the entire culture and everybody's sitting around him. And his apostles are thinking, that's going to get us killed. That, and it does. It does get him killed. Not that specific thing, but that in along the lines of all the rest. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. Jesus uses this opportunity to then prophesy and affirm Old Testament prophecy that will in fact change the nature of the kingdom and will in fact change the world and is in fact why you are sitting here today. This term east and west indicates in the Jewish mind the whole world, from the east to the west. All the people over that way, all the people over that way to the Jew. Now, while the Old Testament often speaks of Jewish exiles coming back to Jerusalem during the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus isn't exactly speaking of that. It's true. Those of his people and of his kingdom and of the Abrahamic race will come back to him. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. Instead, as indicated by this Gentile man's faith, Jesus is speaking of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of heaven from the east and from the west. Isaiah 59:19 says, so they shall hear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the Lord God drives. Malachi 1:11 says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus makes clear by way of this imagery that the Jewish patriarchs are still central to the kingdom of God. You notice that? They're not kicked out. Well, this is a Jewish thing, Abraham, Isaac, and now it's a not Jewish thing. No, they're still there. Jesus still uses that symbol to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the chosen people, the covenant fathers of the patriarchs and those who by faith are connected to the... They're all still central to this. He does this by naming the three and using the imagery of reclining of table. And how would you describe the kingdom of God? It's like sitting with the people who've known God the most and having a celebratory meal. No. We got to have just gates of gold and pearl and streets of gold and this and that. No, you know what it's like? It's like sitting around the supper like we do here and fellowshipping and engaging and loving one another and talking about Jesus and talking about the kingdom and doing that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And oh, this word is so... Look at the word right after I tell you. Oh, this is such good news. This is such good news. What's that word?
Many.
Many. Many. Narrow is the way and few there are who find it. Who are the few? The few are many. The few are many. Jesus said it. So don't let your few contradict your many. Whatever it means by few, it means many. You figure that out. You ask the Lord about it and read his word and he'll help you figure that out. Jesus uses the image of a banquet table. Lenski says the image of the kingdom is that of a vast hall. Oh, I think of the Roch Harim. I think of Theoden. I think of these great massive halls. The image of the kingdom is that of a vast hall for feasting and joy and all blazing with light. I'm geeking out. And this communicates joy, peace, feasting, dancing, rest from the enemies, celebratory celebration. And who is around the table? Contrary to Jewish sentiments of the time, there are many Gentiles who are not the outside dogs, but who are reclining at table with those in the kingdom. We are so accustomed to this truth and assume it. The fact that we're Gentiles, that we're non-Jews, most of us, we're just like, well, of course Jesus is saving Jews. Or Gentiles. Of course he does that. We know that's been in the agenda for a long time. But again, that is the mystery that Paul talks about, at least in part in Ephesians, the mystery that we shall be partakers of this. That was not revealed in the same way in the past as it is now. And we're just like, well, of course I get in. Instead of going, I get in? This salvation is for me too? You got to be kidding me. So not only am I saved by grace, but I'm saved by a plan of God that was held as a mystery to the fathers and has now been revealed in Jesus Christ, which we... We are so accustomed to this truth, we just assume it. But dear brothers and sisters, we get in. We get in. We get in through faith in Jesus. That's the point here. It's this man's faith that is representative of from the east and the west. Many will hear of me and by faith respond. This guy's just the first fruit of a whole nation harvest around the world. Not a few will come, but many will come. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He says something that's not only heretical on that end, it's heretical to his hearers on the other end. He says something, and we say this, and I read it with utmost trembling of the breaking off of the branches of what ought not to be. That is a great, devastating, sad destruction. And I don't think Jesus would have said this with theological coldness. He would have said it in the same tone that he wept over Jerusalem. I tell you, and while the Gentiles are going, woohoo, he turns and he says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lenski says, the opposite of this picture of joy, celebration, feasting, the opposite of this picture is the darkness that is farthest out. You know what it is, some of you, don't you? Some of you who grew up in the country, what it was to be far from home in the darkness. Running the hills of southern Indiana to the point that the hills I couldn't see where I lost the trail if I didn't know where I was. Imagine now the farthest possible darkness from the light. He says that's the image here. This image denotes, says Lenski, not merely the absence of life, light and joy, but also the dread power that drags men away from the light and holds them forever in its grasp. That, my dear folks, is terrifying. The sons of the kingdom would be those natural born Jews who are the offspring of the patriarchs, those who receive the oracles of God, those who receive the service of the temple. And here is what would have been an even more shocking and offensive and apostate kind of a statement. Here is an absolutely shocking statement. There will be those, though certainly not all, as evidenced by the fact that there are apostles and other Jews who believe and will believe. These will be the ones who go where the Gentile dogs are assumed to go. The result will be in the vivid imagery to be excluded from celebration, and great anguish and sadness will be expressed through weeping and teeth gnashing. That's the imagery. It's a terrible, terrible imagery. Carson says this is a failure with dire and permanent consequences. To be put into the darkness is to be put into the darkness forever. So by way of summary, what Jesus is saying here is that the relationship between Israel and the new community, which results from the ministry of Jesus, and it gains added emphasis by its inclusion in this context of the Gentile officer's faith, which no one in Israel could match. We are to think of a reconstitution of the true people of God, which is no longer merely on the basis of racial ancestry, but as symbolized by this Gentile centurion on the basis of faith in Jesus. Thus belonging to the kingdom of heaven is found to depend not on ancestry, but faith. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, Christians, non-Christians, this reminds us we are not born nor automatically believers because of who is our mom or dad. But it's by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilkins says, attendance at that banquet has one primary requirement for everyone who is God's child, regardless of ethnic identity, faith in Jesus as Messiah. So with those shocking words still hanging in the air, Jesus turns to the officer and he says to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. His faith didn't heal him, but his coming to Jesus by faith brought his servant healing. And the servant was healed at that very hour, at that very moment. Jesus speaks the word and the servant is immediately healed from his misery and his suffering. He doesn't even know. He's not even aware. There's no cell phone. I got Jesus on the line. Okay, are you feeling better? They're going to make it all the way back. And what happened? The man's standing up. He is completely healed. If it was polio, he is completely healed and he's standing and jumping. He's no longer in extreme lupus and other kind of like pain of suffering where your very skin crawls. He has been healed by the word of Jesus. And this is, on the largest scale possible, an expression of the reality of Jesus' dominion over sickness and a foretaste of his coming and his kingdom one day to wipe away every tear by overcoming disease, suffering, and ultimately death. Calvin says in regards to the centurion, notice how graciously Christ pours out his grace when he finds the vessel of faith open. We should open wide our mouths and he will fill it. Open wide the vessels of our faith and he will graciously fill it up with his grace. Three applications quickly. First, here we have an example found in the centurion. This is a man of sympathy that moves him to action. You know what it is to watch something, hear something, see something in your Facebook feed and be moved internally with sympathy? Thank God that this man didn't just sit on it. This is a man of sympathy who is then moved to humble himself, to bring himself to Jesus, to respond to what he's heard about Jesus in faith so that he's commended in the presence of all of those people. He's a man of sympathy. He's a man of humility. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. God doesn't owe us anything. If he heals, it's of grace. He doesn't heal us. He doesn't owe us anything. He's a man of sympathy and of humility, and he's a man of faith. He believes what Jesus says and says, at a word, my servant can be healed. You can do all things, Lord. I know that you can do all things. And I believe as Gentiles, this older Gentile brother of ours would teach us what it means to be people of sympathy that are moved to action. What it is to be a person of humility, to come to Jesus and always recognize he never owes us anything and we are not worthy of his presence, yet he is pleased to draw near to us. And to be people of faith, to open wide our mouths and believe in what Jesus can do, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And without an argument about spiritual gifts and spiritual giftings and healers and all the rest, is he not able? Is he not the same Jesus? And are we not having our vessels filled because the mouth of the vessel is so small? Hendrickson says, admire what a combination in one person of a love so affectionate, a considerateness so thoughtful, an insight so penetrating, a humility so outstanding, and a trust so unlimited. That's our friend, the centurion soldier. Do you see him differently? I know I do. I know I do. Second, what is embedded in this passage is the good news of the gospel and Jesus' mission. What does this have to do with the rest of the gospel? Matthew 8 is the opening up the floodgate. It's a little crack in Jesus' mission. It's a crack through which water begins to leak and drip. And as it goes along, the crack gets wider and wider. And suddenly, without warning, the resurrection happens. Matthew 28 happens. He stands before it and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, all the nations. Behold, I am with you, not physically in my presence, but I've already shown you all I got to do is speak and you act in faith and I will do wonders. Matthew 8 in this verse is a little arrow, and you can actually put a little arrow next to this word centurion, a little arrow, and then the number 28, because this is a little teaser for what's coming in Matthew 28, in the book of Acts, and here in the 21st century in the United States and beyond. The third thing is the tie-in. What is this example of the centurion and the good news of the gospel of Jesus' mission? The tie-in is these two come together as we, in sympathy with a world that is sick and in anguish and can't even bring itself to Jesus. Your neighbors can do themselves no good, as our confession says, to even prepare themselves for grace. They can't bring themselves to Jesus. This man doesn't crawl his way to Jesus, the servant man. This servant comes on behalf of his suffering friend. And is going to ask for the one who can come and the one who can heal himself. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world of people, of family, of neighbors, of workmates, of those that go to the gym with us, of those who do the things they do with us, who is a world sick and in pain and anguish, and they can't even get themselves to Jesus. But we can, in faith, approach Jesus for their healing. And we could say, Lord, do for them what they can't do for themselves. Lord, I'm coming on their behalf, and as a priest, not only in representative to you, but to them, I pray and I cry out, and would you please save, Lord? Would you please save my family? Would you please save those who are my workmates? Would you please save my neighbor? Would you please, I'm begging you, in awe that God would say to us, I've not seen such faith among my own people. To have a commendable faith for those who believe on the Lord Jesus, for this compassionate, passionate feeling of love. We don't pray because we don't love as we ought. The tie-in is that many will come. Many will come. But there's also preparing for the reality that Jesus will not be, by and large, accepted by his own, said that his apostles would not be surprised. That's some of what's going on in this passage. But we have to keep that word in our mind, many, many, many. And that includes the many of the Gentiles, and includes the many of the sons of the kingdom in Israel, of the Jews. Because the Jews are a nation too. So let us not forget Jesus' own. Let us pray that the sons of the kingdom, for which if they are cast out into outer darkness, is in one sense of even greater sadness and tragedy, that he would indeed pour his spirit among the nation of Israel, among the nation of America, and among all the goyim, all of the nations would turn and believe in the Messiah. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, we too marvel at this man's faith. We marvel at your prophecy. The fact that we are sitting here 2,000 years later is evidence that from the east and from the west, there are those who will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And for that, we thank you. We thank you for the foretaste here in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the foretaste as we will have lunch together. We thank you as a foretaste as we sit around and are filled richly with the word of Christ like we were this morning in the Sunday school. And we pray, God, for the nations. We pray for an outpouring. Lord, we look at our nation and it is broken and it is paralyzed and it is in extreme anguish of sin and brokenness and racism and classism and all the rest. And we cry out, Lord, who can fix these things? Who can heal these things? And Lord, you alone can do it. And we cry out to you, please, please, we are not worthy, but you are able. Speak a word. And your spirit will be poured out in revival upon the people. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.